50s and the 50s in the morning, and then it was just really nice. We missed being with you. And then we went out and played golf, and that's messed up the whole deal. So quickly out of fellowship. But I understand that Jeff and Kent fed you well from the Word, so I'm excited to be back here and excited to be back in the Gospel of Mark. So please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We have a rather lengthy passage of Scripture to look at this morning, and so I'm going to do my best. I did not want to shorten it and do a shorter passage. I wanted to consider all this together, so I want to do my best to get through it in a timely manner. In the fourth chapter of Mark, maybe you remember, we're presented with the first of the parables that Jesus gave, and a select few of the others, not all of his parables, certainly. And each of the parables in Mark is concerned with the kingdom of God, not necessarily the nature of the kingdom of God. He's not presenting these to talk about what the kingdom of God is like, but what goes on in the interval between the present and the coming of the kingdom of God. And these parables have special application to us then, because that is where we live, where we are. We live in the interval between that foundational work of our King on the cross and the full manifestation of his kingdom. So that what we see now doesn't necessarily tell the whole story. And the true reality of our circumstances today, where we live today, is often yet to be revealed. But in all things, the triumph of the King, of the Lord Jesus Christ, is certain. Therefore, the future is certain, and in this interval between our time and the coming of the kingdom, our duty and our highest calling is to join in that great work of bringing kingdom members into the kingdom in the great harvest of God. The first parable, the one that we studied last time, I know it was 3 weeks ago, but it's the parable that we are also familiar with, the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. That is the foundational parable. And you remember in it, the sower, who is the Lord Jesus preeminently, but also we, his church, we are the sower. The sower sows the seed, and the seed is the Word of God. And its reception and the success of the planting of the seed is entirely dependent upon the condition of the soil that receives it. So that when you sow the seed, only the good soil is the soil that accepts it and is productive and bears fruit. Only the seed that is sown on the heart, prepared by God and given the ability to receive the seed, germinates and bears the good fruit of repentance and good works and the furthering of the kingdom. And now as we come to our passage this morning, we'll see that Jesus expands on that idea, on that whole process of the giving of life and the fruit that comes from it. And he illustrates the divine power that works in it. So we're going to begin reading in chapter 4, verse 21. And he was saying to them, "A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed. Nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I want to try to tie together these parables that we've read this morning along with the miracle of the calming of the sea and see if we can discover what is the primary message that Mark intended to convey to his readers. Because I think there is one in these verses. Maybe as we read them, you thought, what is the connection here? Why is the teacher trying to teach the parables and also this great story of the miracle of the calming of the wind and the seas? I believe we see in these verses a picture of God working out his irreversible will in the person of the king, bringing his kingdom into fruition in spite of the designs of Satan and for the benefit of those who belong to the king. To recognize that God is invincible and perfect in all his ways, and then to live our lives as a reflection of that profession, well, that's a thing that's really often easier talked about than lived in, isn't it? To live our lives in the knowledge of who our great God is. But this perspective on life, which I think is communicated in our passage, has great practical application to each of us this morning. The blessings of our King Jesus, the power of the King. If we would but only believe and trust in him, we would see and live in the reality of his kind rule and care over his people, his protection of them, his sovereignty and invincibility, his keeping power in all the circumstances of our lives. If we could but only believe and trust him, we would see the inevitability of the triumph of him, despite all the appearances that may present themselves, the certainty of his love, mercy, and kindness toward his people, and his beneficent designs for them, no matter the apparent circumstances of their lives at the time. I know some of you are familiar with the little book, The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of poems by Arthur Bennett, and they reflect Puritan thought, which is to say they reflect biblical thought. And one of them is entitled God the All. I like it especially. It is the reflection of a man who sees God's perfect and sovereign hand in all the affairs of life, and he is happy that it is that way. And one part of this poem reads, I am well pleased with thy will, whatever it is, or should be in all respects. And if thou bidst me decide for myself in any affair, I would choose to refer all to thee. For thou art infinitely wise and cannot do amiss as I am in danger of doing. I rejoice to think that all things are at thy disposal, and it delights me to leave them there. I imagine that that truth, expressed so well by Bennett, is much the reason that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write to the Philippians to rejoice always, no matter the circumstances. Rejoice always. To write to them, pray without ceasing. Paul understood the sovereign power of the Lord, and he was able to rest in that. And that was why he was able to write of how we ought to rejoice in our sufferings and in our tribulations. We, on the other hand, are often like Job, and we wonder where God is. Job, who suffered and wondered at the perceived silence of God. Job 31:35, Job says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me." But God is not silent as we think silent. He's in reality working out his perfect will, even in our own frustrations. And the manifestation of his will be glorious. That's the message of our passage this morning. Let's look at it in more detail. It begins with another parable of sorts that Mark records of a lamp that is brought in, and how it's brought in not to be hidden, but to be set out to shine and illumine. The lamps of this period were not, of course, like the lamps that we're familiar with today, the lamp that doesn't work up here, but the lamps that do work probably in your homes. They were a little small. I almost brought one because I have a little replica at home. They're little small clay saucer-like lamps that will fit in the palm of your hand. They have a little outlet where you could put a wick and you poured oil into the lamps. And so they're small, and they actually could have been placed under some household utensil, like the ancient peck measure that's mentioned in our text, or under a bed. But that wouldn't have made any sense to do that. When a lamp was brought in, it was put on a lampstand of some sort so that it could do what it was brought in to do, so that it could illumine the room. Now, if you look there, Mark's expression is somewhat peculiar in that what he actually says there in verse 21 is that the lamp comes in. If you looked in the original language, that's how it reads. And the translators have given us what they think is the better sense, because lamps typically don't arrive of their own accord. They're brought in by someone else. But it makes sense when we understand that Jesus is speaking of himself as the lamp. He is the lamp that has come into the world, and he means to shine and reveal, not ultimately to be hidden. This verse 21, is often misapplied. It's often used to emphasize the point that our own light, the light that the Lord has given to each one of his children, that our light ought to shine and not be hidden. That we should live lives that shine forth with the reality of our confession. And that's true. In fact, if you go to the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that Jesus used the same figure there in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." But in this case, as we study this passage this morning in Jesus' talking about a lamp being brought in, that's not what he's trying to convey. You can take that as a derivative truth today, that the light is meant to shine and not be hidden, and therefore the light that is reflected in our own hearts must shine and not be hidden. But that really wasn't his meaning in this particular passage. If you look at the context, he's just taught, and those of you who were here for the message on the sower, the seed and the soils, you know this. He's just taught that the truth of the kingdom of God and his own identity as the promised king, the Messiah, that truth is veiled to many. Now, the contrast, if you look in verse 21, is between hiddenness, something that's under the basket or under a bed between hiddenness and open manifestation. It's put up on a lampstand. And in verse 22, he explains that nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. His point is that there is a truth that is secret to many now, but that one day will become known. What he is saying is that since God has sent forth his Son to accomplish his saving purposes for his people and to establish the promised kingdom, that's why God sent forth his Son, even if for a little while his purposes don't come into full fruition, even if for a little while they're hidden to some, nevertheless, there will come a time when his purposes come into full light, and we will all see, everyone will see, that in the person of Jesus, the glory of the kingdom has come. See, he's pointing to the second coming of himself. That's the time when the great sower of the seed comes to reap his harvest, and when all will see what had previously been hidden from so many. Well, in the meantime, in the interval, men and women have a great responsibility. A great responsibility to hear now. As he says in verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. That's the responsibility that all people have in this interval between the first coming of Jesus and his second. And so he issues a warning in verse 24 to take care what you listen to. The reason is that what a person hears and accepts is tied intimately to what he gets, to what he receives. Jesus says, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you besides. So those who listen to the word of the gospel and heed its life-giving truth will find that they receive more and more illumination, more and more understanding of the great truth of what God through Christ is doing in creation and in history. But the opposite is also true. If you look at verse 25, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. There's two very stark experiences then in our text. The experience of the person who in this life gets it. He accepts the truth of the gospel. He accepts Jesus' message, and he finds that as the days and the years unfold and he gets older and she grows into a mature woman, and then as we enter into eternity, we find that we receive the full inheritance of the blessings of the kingdom. Those people contrasted with the person who with hardness of heart rejects Jesus' message and offer of salvation, and ultimately experiences the absolute loss characterized by those of whom he says that even what he has shall be taken away from him. Well, so we can truly say that whenever the gospel, whenever the word of God is proclaimed, it's a very serious occasion. You know, we think of serious matters, things in our personal lives, things in our families, things that are very serious occasions. We think a lot of us are sports nuts, and we got the guy with two outs in the ninth, and he's at bat, and all he needs is a home run, and it'll be a walk-off homer like Josh Hamilton did the other night. That is a critical time of life. We think of people who are sick, and it's a very critical moment in their life, and I would not downplay that for anything. But listen, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, that is a very serious occasion. when you're talking to a friend, when you finally get an opportunity at work or at school to put a word in about the gospel, do you realize that all heaven holds still? It's a very serious occasion. That's why Jesus says, take care what you listen to. And if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Because one day the light of his word will be fully revealed, and the professions of men and the rejections of men and women will be alike laid bare for all to see. Did you reject it? Did you accept it? The next parable is related to this one. It goes to the heart of what takes place when the seed of the Word of God is sown, because it points to the divine power behind it. What happens when a person believes is a supernatural event? We can't really explain. What happened when you believed was a supernatural event? Do you remember it? You can talk about the circumstances around it. You can remember maybe the things that were said and who said it to you or what you read in that moment. What happened when you believed? That was a supernatural event. We can't really explain it except to say it's a work of the Spirit of God. While it's true, as I said, that there are two stark experiences when the seed of the Word of God is sown, it's also true that those who hear and accept the gospel can take no credit for it whatsoever. Jesus says it's like a farmer who goes and plants. He casts the seed upon the soil and something amazing happens. It germinates and grows. I think we've all probably experienced this in some way, even in simple plantings. I remember when I was a little boy, every summer we'd go on vacation. We had a garden in the backyard, simple little garden, and we planted corn plants one summer. And then we went on a two-week vacation. And you know how when you're a kid, you come back, you look around your house to see if everything looks like it used to. And I went out in the backyard, and it was amazing. Those corn plants were as big as I was. It had a huge effect on me. I just couldn't believe it. I mean, if 40 years or whatever later, I still remember it. Those corn plants were enormous. Well, the same puzzlement greets the farmer who sows. Verse 27, look, it says that he goes to bed at night and he gets up by day and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. Jesus says the soil produces crops by itself. Now, we all know, maybe you're thinking like I was when I read this, we all know the farmer is active. He works. Farmers work hard. He fertilizes. He plants. He prepares the soil. He plants. He fertilizes. He weeds. He irrigates it maybe when the rains don't come. But in the end, the farmer must leave the seed in the soil and wait to see what happens to it. The farmer has nothing to do with the mystery of the seed germinating and growing and coming up out of the ground. The soil produces crops by itself, he says. That, you know, that word, that phrase, by itself, is the Greek word automate. It's the word we get automatic from. It means it happens in and of itself, and we have nothing to do with it. We cast the seed, and we wait to see if the blade comes out first, and then the head, and then the mature grain. In the same way, the Word of God is cast out, and we wait to see what the Spirit will do with it, how He will cause it to grow in the soil, in the heart of the one who receives it. The seed must be allowed its appointed course as we all look toward the harvest. But we can't interfere with it. We can't make it do what we so hope that it will do. The seed has to have its appointed course. One thing is for certain, there will be a harvest. That's one of the lessons of our passage. You see, it's much the same point as the previous parable. The lamp comes to be put on a lampstand, and nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it would come to light. That's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what he says in verse 26. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and so on. The king will bring his blessings, and there is nothing that will stop him, though it may not at any particular moment in time look like that, right? Surely that was a part of the Lord's message found in these parables. The apparent contradiction between the magnificent promises about the kingdom of God that were found in the Old Testament scriptures, we know them. You read the Old Testament scriptures and the wonders of the kingdom of God that was to come. And they were a part of Jesus' own proclamation of the kingdom too. But this contradiction between that and what actually appeared to be transpiring. Because the king was manifestly being rejected by the very Jewish leaders who in all rationality should be the ones who were greeting him with open arms. They should have been at the forefront in greeting the Messiah, the king. And so this parable clarifies the relationship between what was then seen of Jesus and what may still be expected of him. In fact, Jesus made that point in a much clearer fashion at another place in the Gospels. You remember in John chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, but think with me. Remember in John chapter 12, the Greeks came seeking after Jesus. He sensed in that somehow the final rejection of the Jews. And Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So in the life of Jesus, what was seen in the burying of the seed did not necessarily tell the whole story. There was more to come. Do you see what I'm saying? I think it's the same point. Jesus was saying, unless that grain of wheat falls in and is buried, there's not going to be the great fruit to come. And that's what he's saying here in Mark. I think this is what the Apostle Paul, too, was thinking when he wrote in Romans 8, "I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." They will be revealed, just as the seed that sprouts and grows and is harvested by the sower. So the point of the parable is that as the seed of the Word of God is sown, though at any one time we might not witness immediate results, nevertheless, God uses such seed and supernaturally causes it to grow and yield a harvest. One of the great contributions of the Reformers and the Reformation was the recovery of that great biblical truth. Martin Luther rejected the notion that human works and religious deeds could yield a harvest. And Luther and those that followed him insisted that the one essential thing that God uses is the casting of the seed of the Word of God and the power of God alone to cause it to bear fruit to salvation. And Luther asserted, just as Jesus had said, the word must be heard. The word must be pondered. He wrote, Luther did, "Not through thought, wisdom, and will does the faith of Christ arise in us, but through an incomprehensible and hidden operation of the Spirit, which is given by faith in Christ only at the hearing of the word and without any other work of ours." Which is to say, conversion is a supernatural work of the Spirit made possible by the merciful and supernatural work of the Son, one day to be revealed in its full manifestation. The next parable, quickly, the parable of the mustard seed, has much the same message. The mustard seed is a small seed. It was so small that it had become, in this part of the world, almost the default illustration of something that's really tiny but becomes something that's really big. It was a tiny seed, but the plant that grew from it became an enormous tree-like bush with branches that extended out to give shade for all the birds of the air to come and nest. We know that there are smaller seeds in the plant kingdom. There's been ridiculous people pointing to this as proof that the Bible is not inerrant because there's smaller seeds than the mustard seed. Jesus was not giving a botany lesson. He was using the vernacular of the day to communicate spiritual truth. The kingdom of God, he says in verse 31, is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up, it becomes larger than all the garden plants, and it becomes a place where the birds of the air can come and prosper and grow. The point of the parable of the mustard seed is what happens to this small, seemingly insignificant seed. That's the point of the parable. What happens to this small, seemingly insignificant seed? That's what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God had come to this first century Roman Judean world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, born in a stable, born in a scandalous occasion, born of a virgin, and who even now at the height of his fleeting popularity in personal appearance seemed insignificant. Isaiah spoke of him as one who was like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. In death, the soldiers mocked him. The criminals crucified on either side of him scorned him. The king, the visible ruler, Pilate, mockingly put a sign over his head, King of the Jews, a crucified, rejected king. How ridiculous. But it was through his death, just as he had previously said, like a wheat seed falling into the earth in dying, it was through that great sacrificial act that he would arise and bear much fruit. What he had begun in a way as insignificant as a mustard seed would become a great tree, a glorious kingdom in whom all the peoples of the world can find shelter when he comes with a sickle in his hand for a great harvest. That promise, the glorious end of history, that is our hope, ladies and gentlemen. That is the hope that we have. It ought to give us great encouragement in these interval days of labor and frustration and often dashed hopes of our own. The last part of the passage is Mark's account of one of the most remarkable of Jesus' miracles, one of the church's favorite stories, the calming of the wind and the sea. And I'm including it in today's lesson, though it's worthy of much more time, because I think it gives us the exclamation mark of all that Jesus has been saying in these parables. It gives us a peek at the unlimited power that lies behind all he has been saying. In it, we see a glimpse of the light, the lamp shining fully on the lampstand, of the authority that causes the seed to grow, and of the inevitability of the progress of the little seed of the word of the gospel. It had been a long day. You may remember it had begun back in chapter 3, verse 20, when Jesus had come home to Capernaum to find that the crowds had become so great that he couldn't even eat a meal. His family thought he was crazy, and they were seeking an intervention. And the Jewish leaders accused him of being a minister of Satan. He had taught almost the whole day with the crowd so great that he was forced to improvise and retreat into one of the boats on the water where he could speak to the people gathered on the shore there of the Sea of Galilee. But evening had come, and he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." So they left the crowd there in Capernaum, and they set sail for the other side of the lake, as we'll see next week, to the country of the Gerasenes. It's not necessary to have physically seen the Sea of Galilee to understand the type of storms that come upon it. I have a friend who recently returned from Israel, and he remarked to me how surprised he was and how small the Sea of Galilee was. That surprised me, because when I was there, I was surprised at how big it was. Maybe it has to do with our different perceptions. It's really a lake, not a sea. It's about 600 feet below sea level, surrounded by high mountains. And so, in effect, it's in a gorge, creating a funnel effect where winds generated by thermal pressures meet up with cooler air above, creating these intense and furious winds that sweep in and cause these great storms, these great squalls that descend upon the lake. That's what Mark in verse 37 says happened this night. There arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. These were experienced sailors, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And so when we read in verse 38 that in desperation they wake up the sleeping Jesus and they demand of him, "Don't you care? Don't you care that we are perishing?" We should understand clearly they thought their lives were about to be ended, so great was the storm. Now, what a picture this is of both the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus. He was a man. He was a man who had endured such a difficult and strenuous day, both physically and emotionally, that in this great storm, he could remain asleep on the cushion of the boat. These others that were with him, they were showing their humanity too. Terror had come upon them. They were faced with the greatest peril of their lives, and they were frightened and desperate. They said, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And something about Jesus made them go to him, made them exasperated that he had not already helped them in some way, made them wonder why he seemed to be oblivious to their danger, why he could be essentially absent in their time of need. Well, we know the end of the story. That's the problem with these Bible stories that are so familiar to us. We already know how they end. But what was happening with the disciples is the common experience of you and me. Great difficulties come upon us. We're terrified and dismayed. We're miserable in our trial, perhaps faced with the greatest challenge of our lives. And God seems to be sleeping somewhere. Dan Duncan has in his notes on this this is the only place in the Gospels that it's recorded where Jesus is sleeping. In the middle of what, if you were to ask one of these fellow passengers in the boat at the time, this was one of the greatest trials of their lives, and that's the one place in the Bible where Jesus is sleeping. And they do what every believer does at times like that. They plead with Jesus to help them. They knew, even at this early stage in their incipient faith, they knew if there was any hope for them, it was to be found at the hand of the Lord. And so the Lord roused, responded. Calvin remarked that he was asleep in his humanity, awake in his deity. Jesus was a man, but he was also God. And when he arose and spoke to the wind and the sea, rebuking them, he demonstrated his divine sovereignty over all things. Jesus is more than an influence, more than a moral example, not just one of the many great men who have come across our way in the course of history. He's the living God. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things by the power of his will. And all things animate and inanimate must bow before him at his word. So when Jesus chooses to exercise his authority over the wind and over the sea, they must obey him. Mark says that the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Has there ever been a greater example of the keeping power of Christ over his people? Well, that we can readily acknowledge. What's more difficult to understand is why he lay there sleeping in the first place and left them to go through the terror of the storm. Is it possible that that too was a reflection of his care for them? The fact that he let them go through that terror. As Christians, we have many promises to hold to. You take this Bible and it's filled with promises meant to comfort us and give us hope. But God has not promised us a life without storms. Chances are there are many people here in just our little room today who are right now weathering a difficult storm. It may be financial. You don't know how you're going to make ends meet. Maybe it's a problem of health, your health, or someone you love. Maybe you're lonely and you don't think anyone loves you. You covet the companionship that so many others seem to have. Maybe you've failed. Maybe you've failed at school, failed at work, in your vocation, in personal relationships. The Lord Jesus Christ is not ignorant or unconcerned about your trials. He has planted a seed of faith in you, and he will bring it to its perfect end. He has great plans for every one of you here this morning who know him, who have that seed planted in your heart. And as his light unfolds, you will see those plans and be glad in them. Consider who is the one who loves you and is there to help you. It is this God-man who spoke to the winds and the sea, and they immediately obeyed him. And then I exhort you, do as these awestruck companions of him on the boat did. They bowed before their great God in fear and said, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" How do you do that? You understand it, you know it and believe it, you reckon it to be true, and you exercise the faith God gives you to rest in it. I'm closing with this, and I know I'm running long, sorry. You remember Joseph in the Bible? Again, a story we know so well, we tend to lose sight of the import of what God did in the case of Joseph. Here was a young man. He was his father's favorite. His brothers hated him. He was betrayed by them, thrown into a pit, then sold to foreigners who would take him far away from his home and all that he knew, take him to a foreign land and sell him into slavery. It's hard, and it's, think about that. It's hard to imagine a more tragic turn of circumstances. How miserable that young man must have been. How sorrowful, how sad, how full of tears as he considered the terrible fate that had become his. And then you know that as a slave in Egypt, so godly did he live that God raised him up to a high position there in Egypt. And then, only because he would not commit sin against the Lord, he was unjustly accused and thrown into prison. Joseph was a man who endured much heartbreak, alone, and surely often without any visible hope. But God blessed Joseph greatly, not even in his trials, but in his trials. And he blessed the people
along with him in those trials. Years later, when his brothers feared Joseph's revenge against them, this man, who was probably the second in power in the greatest civilization on earth, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Nothing is impossible with God. He's bringing everything in his loving and gracious plan to its perfect ending, to the great harvest of the kingdom, when his light will shine continually. His light will shine continually with the same intensity as when Jesus stood that night in the boat and said, "Hush, be still." And all the world is invited to share in the blessings of his rule, to rest under the shade of his mighty arm and confess, even this in the storms of life, as Job confessed, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth." Hallelujah. Well, take care, listeners, that you listen to that. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's bow together. Father, we rejoice in your omnipotent, sovereign control of the affairs of our lives. We rejoice in the unfathomable love that would work that secret work in our hearts to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh and give us a relationship with you. And Lord, may we say, perhaps hypocritically, we rejoice in our sufferings and our trials, and we know we do that only because we know that the future is certain and it's glorious and your light will shine. Lord, give blessing in our days as the seed is sown, and make us faithful. Lord, what higher calling can be ours than to give glory to you by being your instruments in furthering the kingdom and sowing the seed of the gospel of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Thank you, James.